Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. Appreciate you joining me for another episode. And today, I hope that you will be helped from this one. We are going to be looking at a little bit of soteriology, but we are also going to be looking at prophecy, because there is a very specific prophecy from the Old Testament that I am finding out people are often using it as if it is something that is still yet to be fulfilled. And while there is a certain level of truth to that, I'm seeing a major error and just misunderstanding about prophecy and how it works. And so what we want to do, we want to look at a prophecy from Joel that people get really mixed up on and show how they're kind of messing with soteriology as a result of it. And I want to show how these things all go together. It's important that we understand how this prophecy will be fulfilled. And often that's where people go wrong. We all agree, I say this all the time, that all prophecy will be fulfilled, but we do not always agree with how it would be fulfilled. Many people today have a very Israel-centered prophecy, where on this program, we claim to have a more Jesus-centered prophecy. And so because people have this Israel-centered prophecy, thanks to dispensationalism and a lot of the things involved in that, it does make some certain Old Testament prophecies very difficult for them. And I'm going to show how it all goes together. And we're going to start out by looking at a passage that we are all familiar with from Romans, that if you are a soul winner, I guarantee you have used this passage multiple times. And I am being told that I'm using this passage wrong. Well, listen, I won't get that mad at you for not agreeing with me on prophecy, but when it comes to salvation, it's pretty important that we're on the same page on this subject. And I hate to see somebody's misunderstanding of prophecy mess up their teaching of salvation. And that absolutely is happening. I've been confronted with this a few times in recent months. And I realize that people don't understand prophecy and how it's fulfilled. And it is. And it's starting to mess with their teaching on salvation. So let's put all this together. And we're going to start off with Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that verse right there is one that we will often use as soul winners after we go out and we show people from the Bible, you are a sinner, you are in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the only way to salvation. You must believe on him. And typically what we will do after we have gone through all those things, answered any questions that they have, we'll ask them, hey, do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe Jesus paid for your sins? Do you believe that if you were to ask Jesus to give you eternal life right now, do you believe he'd give it to you? And if they say yes, like, hey, would you like to call on him right now for salvation? And when we will lead them in what people would commonly refer to as the sinner's prayer. And we do that based on the belief that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe that if these people believe in their heart and if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, they will be saved. So why on earth would we not encourage people to call on the Lord? Yet we're constantly being told, don't encourage people to call on the Lord. We're sending people to hell with the sinner's prayer and it's damnable and all this stuff. And it's just like, well, first off, nobody, okay, the sinner's prayer, first off, that's not, a lot of times people, they will conflate the sinner's prayer with calling on the Lord. And then what they'll do, they'll define sinner's prayer as like a prayer written down somewhere that's not in the Bible that one must repeat in order to be saved. Well, here's the problem with that. Nobody believes that. Nobody has an identical sinner's prayer. We just believe if you'll say something like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Give me this water that I'll never thirst again. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. All of those are examples of calling on the Lord. And we believe that these people, they believed on Christ, they called on him, and he saved them. And then people want to turn calling on the Lord into a work, and they do all these mental gymnastics. And I realize there's just, this is such a carnal argument that I almost hate addressing it, but I'm going to address it because it doesn't. It keeps coming up with me, and ultimately, one of the main things people use to get around this is they go to Joel, not understanding the prophecy, not understanding how the prophecy is fulfilled, and I find that frustrating. And so I do want to show how this works, because what people will do is they will say, well, you're calling on the Lord there in Romans. Notice it's quoting Joel. It's quoting Joel, and then they do a sleight of hand, and they go back to Joel, and then they distract you is what they do. And what they'll often do is they'll say, this is for tribulation Jews, which that frustrates me greatly. And all I see is somebody who is just oozing with the putrid sore of dispensationalism when they say things like that. You have no understanding of prophecy when you say things like that. And so we're going to go to Joel, and we're going to look at that prophecy. And again, let's be honest with each other. We all agree that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We just disagree on how it is fulfilled. And so when people go to Joel and act like this isn't for us, I mean, now we're like hardcore hyper dispensationalists. We're now not like, and even the hyper dispensationalists will say the Pauline epistles are for us, but then they want to take away Romans 10:13. Like, no, that's for the tribulation Jews. And it's like, can we have any of the Bible? And they do that because, again, it's quoting Joel. But let's go ahead and look at Joel, because Joel chapter 2, without going into all the history, there's prophecy because the Assyrian army is coming. Now, I wish I had time to dissect everything that's in Joel, everything involving Old Testament prophecy. But in Old Testament prophecy, every time there was a major battle coming their way, there was major judgment coming their way, we see Day of the Lord prophecies given. However, we never really see them fully play out. We never see a total destruction, nor do we ever see a deliverance. Here's why. One, because Israel was never repenting and getting right. Therefore, we never see the total deliverance. And God was always being merciful. Therefore, we never see the total destruction. In Malachi, behold, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God was always being merciful to Israel. And even now, he's still being merciful. I'm going to show you that. And so people, they often make the mistake of looking at these Old Testament prophecies and making it either all about the past, whether things were fulfilled or not, or making it all about the future, even though some of the things were fulfilled and some weren't. And they don't know how to divide. They don't know how to divide them up. They don't know how to properly use them, and so there's a lot of confusion there. But when this prophecy was given, this was during a time when the Assyrians were rising to power and warning them about what was to come. So there's no doubt this was a prophecy for about 800 roughly BC. Okay, but again, there's no way you can say this was all fulfilled back then, because we are going to see this prophecy referred to and applied, not for even our future today, but for the present during the time of the apostles. And I'll show you that. And in Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So right there, that's where that's how they're able to all of a sudden apply it to our future, because we have that reference to the sixth seal, where the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood. And therefore, this whole calling on the Lord thing, this has nothing to do with us right now. No, this is all about the tribulation Jews in the future. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to call on him, and then he is going to save them in that day. That's how that's typically interpreted in the dispensational world. And I'm just going to show you that that is completely inconsistent with how men who are actually filled with the Holy Ghost use that passage. And I would rather trust men who are filled with the Holy Ghost than men who are filled with the spirit of Darby and Larkin, for crying out loud. So let's go to Acts 2 to see this prophecy being referred to, and let's look at how those filled with the Holy Ghost interpreted it. And so we'll jump down to, we'll start in verse 15, and it says, it's Peter preaching here, says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's showing them that what they are seeing, and as people are speaking in tongues, and not in the Pentecostal way, but in the biblical way, and I imagine people are pretty excited, and Peter is saying, these people aren't drunk. They were mocking them, trying to say that they were drunk. And he said, no, what you are seeing right now, is what was prophesied by Joel. Now, is Peter applying this to the future, or is he applying it to the present? Of course, he's applying it to the present. There's no doubt about that. So let's keep reading. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then what do? They go and they preach Jesus to them. So how was he applying this prophecy right here? Because again, the Holy Spirit has just been poured out on these people. People are prophesying. People are speaking with tongues. And Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of. That's what he's saying right there. And so where people get tripped up, though, is they see the reference to the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. And he's doing that, again, because he is quoting a passage from Joel. Now, to sum it all up, and I think you have to agree with me on this. Well, maybe not. Again, if you're dispensational and you're pre-trib, you know, you can't concede anything. You know, you have so many errors, and you get corrected on any of them, it always just debunks your pre-trib theology. But basically what I think he's showing here is he's saying, hey, we are in the last days. I hope I don't need to take my Bible and prove to you we're in the last days. Okay. And they were in the last days back then. They have entered into a new era. They have entered into a time that was prophesied of. Not one like they were thinking where they were going to go into this golden age, where the kingdom was going to be restored to them. That was a mistake that they had that Jesus corrected in the Olivet Discourse. But they were in this time that Joel spoke of, where God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he references the sun being darkened and moon turned to blood, which I think very well and very clearly signals the end of the current time that we are living in. And I do. I believe that we are in the same time, you could say, the way the dispensationalists would say it, dispensation, okay? I don't want to give them their definition, but if I use the word the way they did, we are in the same dispensation that they were then. But what they don't want to admit either is that that dispensation ends with the sun being dark and the moon turned to blood. They want to put that at the end of the 7 years. We put it at the rapture after the sixth seal. And basically, we are in a period of time, and it was going on then, it was happening then, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what they go to Joel, where we definitely see the physical deliverance of Israel taking place. And that's how they apply it to the future. But again, their mistake, though, is again not being consistent in Bible prophecy and Bible interpretation. Because, of course, when the sun is darkened and moon is turned to blood, that's when we're going to see the Son of Man come in the clouds, and he is going to physically save us in that day. And so this is what we've got to understand, okay? And I think most people will agree with this, but it creates a lot of problems, though, when we're honest about this and we apply it to modern day, or to, when we apply it to future prophecy. So we all agree that if you have believed on Christ, you are saved right now. Does the Bible not describe us as being saved in the past tense? Absolutely. But the Bible also talks about our salvation that is to come. That our, behold, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Here's the way prophecy works, okay? Let's use Abraham as an example. In Romans chapter 4, it talks about how God called Abraham a father of many nations. And it says that God speaks of those things that be not as though they are. Once God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and Abraham believed that promise, even though it had not been manifested yet, even though Abraham had no children yet, God referred to him as a father of many nations in the past tense. Because a promise from God is as good as past history. It is as good as complete. God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie, which is why he calls us saved. So when it comes to our salvation was provided for at the cross. Our salvation, you could say, was we were pardoned when we believed on Christ, but our salvation will be possessed at the return of Christ. And all of those who have believed on Christ are guaranteed, without the threat of losing it, of being saved physically at the return of Christ. We will be resurrected if we are dead, and if we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. That is a guarantee for 100% of people who have believed on Christ. We are, God has called us saved, and there is no chance that we will not be saved when Jesus Christ returns. So when Jesus Christ returns, what determines who is going to get saved is whether or not the people have believed on him. Okay, when he returns in the clouds, that is not the time for people to believe on him. That is not the time when Israel is supposed to look on him whom they pierced and then believe on him. No, when he comes in the clouds, then it's going to be too late for them if they haven't believed yet. They will be destroyed at that point. They've already looked on him who they've pierced. We see that referenced in John. And right now is their time for them to believe on him, because when he returns back and they see him again, they're going to mourn during that time. We see no salvation for them then. We see judgment coming on them then. That's what the Bible actually teaches. So for Peter to apply Acts 2 or Joel 2 to Israel during that time was completely appropriate. You know why? Because they needed to believe on Christ. They needed to call on the Lord. And if they would call on the Lord, they would be saved spiritually right then, which would guarantee them salvation physically when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood when Jesus Christ returns. Peter applied Joel 2 to them then during that day. He did not apply it to a future generation. No, he applied it to them in that generation. And in Romans chapter 10, without expounding all of the book of Romans, what everybody needs to get a hold of is Romans chapter 1 through 8 has been giving us the nuts and bolts of salvation. Chapter 1 showed us that the gospel is the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile. And it shows us all the details about how salvation works, about how it is without works, about how is it eternal, how is for those who believe on him. When it gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11, he is discussing Israel, because Israel as a nation, they were not saved, even though these promises were made for them. And these promises were to them. They had not received them as a nation, but Paul is showing, but the election has obtained them. And so when we're reading Romans 9, 10, and 11, dispensationalists often apply it to the future as though it's something that's going to happen. They'll go to Romans chapter 11 and they'll talk about a salvation in the future for Israel, like it applies to a physical generation in the future that's all going to believe on him during that time. No, Romans 11, and when it says, and so all Israel shall be saved, it's not saying and so then. It's saying, and when it says, and so, it's showing in this manner, in this way. This is how Israel will be saved. It will be a salvation that is eternal. It will be a salvation that is without works. It will be a salvation that is by faith. It will be according to grace. It's exactly like the salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. And so in Joel chapter 2, while it's talking about Israel's salvation, of course it's applying it to the Gentiles as well. Because if they will call on the Lord during their time, if we will call on the Lord during this time, we will be saved right now, of course, as we speak of it, but we will also be saved physically at the return of Christ. There's absolutely no doubt that that's what that's describing there. And again, I'm not going to preach all of the book of Romans to you, but when we are in Romans chapter 10, that is exactly what is taking place. And in Romans 11, it's not showing us a future event. You know, it's showing right now, even to this day, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Israel can still be saved. They can still be grafted back into that olive tree if they abide not still in unbelief. If they abide not still in unbelief. And so this is about how they will be saved. And so while Israel was looking for a physical deliverance from their enemies, we all know that, understand their real problem was not their physical enemies, it was their sins. Their sins were their greatest enemies. And they needed to be delivered from their sins. And many of the same people who will go to Romans chapter 11, where it says, out of Zion shall come a deliverer that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And they'll talk about that like that's something that Jesus is going to do in the future. Even though in Acts chapter 3, it says, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. These were the days that were foretold by the prophets. Verse 24, it says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that fought after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So the prophecies of Israel's salvation were for that day in Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them in Pentecost. That was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 gives us no indication of how long that time period will last. Here's what it shows us. It shows us a starting point when God pours out his spirit on all flesh. And it shows us the ending point, which is when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood, which in the post-trib world, we refer to that as the rapture, the sixth seal. And everyone who believes on him and who calls on the Lord from the beginning until Jesus Christ returns will be saved physically. And absolutely, it is appropriate for us to refer to ourselves as saved now, because behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So again, all people who have believed on Christ are saved and will be saved. 100%, not 99.99999%, 100%, because no one can lose their salvation once they believe. That is crystal clear in the Bible. So when it comes to this calling on the Lord, this is what happens. People get all carnal and it's like, have you forgotten all of your Bible? And again, they're misusing prophecy to just justify a dumb carnal argument. And they're out there telling people, you don't have to call on the Lord. How dare you lead people in a sinner's prayer? You're sending souls to hell with that. And it's just like, if the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, why would we not encourage people to call on the Lord? And here's what they do. They try to turn it into a work. Because you're telling people they got to do a vocal exercise in order to get saved. And let me explain to you how dumb that is, okay? And I wonder sometimes if you people even understand salvation when you start talking this way. Because you should know this, okay? You should know this. And they pit calling on the name of the Lord against believing on Christ. And it's like, to me, the only way you can do that is if you're just being obtuse and trying to be ignorant, or you just don't know what believing on Christ is. Because what if I told you, or what if I told somebody else, let's say I'm talking to a Catholic who was on their way to go to Mass so they could take communion because they thought they needed to take communion in order to be saved. Okay, now, you and I would all agree they're trusting in their works. They're trusting in religious rituals. They need to repent of that if they want to be saved. And so what if I told them, if I just went to them and I said, hey, you know what? Don't go to communion. Why, instead of drinking that wine from the priest, why don't you drink the water of life? Oh, well, you know, what if they're not able to drink? What if they're not able to swallow? Wait, you all understand what I mean by that, don't you? I'm telling them, hey, don't trust in what you do through some religious ritual. Trust in what Jesus Christ did. Believe on him. Accept that water that he wants to give you freely. It's not about your swallowing abilities, just as calling on the Lord is not about your praying abilities, your talking abilities, your speaking abilities. It's a way of getting people to look to Jesus. In fact, what if I talk to somebody? What if somebody came to me and was like, man, I just want to get saved. I just don't know where to turn. I don't know what I need to do. What must I do to be saved? And what if I said, man, you know what? And they was like, I've tried every religion. I've tried Islam. I've tried Buddha. I've tried all of these different things. And what if I, you know, he's like, I've looked everywhere. I've looked into everything. And then what if I said to him, you know what? Why don't you look to Jesus? Okay, now, again, obviously I need to explain what that means. And I would explain what that means. But if I'm telling him to look to Jesus, it would be really annoying if some clown came along, man, he's telling people they got to do a visual exercise. What if somebody's blind and they're not able to look? What if somebody doesn't have any eyeballs? Do you all realize what I'm saying when I say look to Jesus? I'm just saying trust in him. Look at what he did on the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Telling people to look to Jesus is not telling them to do this work of a visual exercise. It's a way we are telling them to trust in the work of Christ. And it's the same thing when we're telling people to call on the Lord. What if I talk to somebody who they are? They're just kind of on the run in their life. They're running from the consequences of sin. And I told them, you know, hey, why don't you quit running from that? Why don't you run to Jesus? Oh, well, you know, what do you mean by that? I mean, and the Bible does say in Hebrews 6:18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. Oh, you're telling people they got to run to Jesus? What if they don't have any legs? It's like, are you being serious right now? So are you going to tell somebody not to run to Jesus? Because in your minds, that's a physical exercise. That's a work of the legs. And you're worried about people who, you know, are paralyzed from the waist down or don't have legs. I mean, is that how you see the Bible? You do realize even to believe or to even think about something, it requires brain waves. Are we going to say that brain, you know, if you've got brain waves working, that also is a work? I mean, folks, this is ridiculous. And for somebody to look at a verse like, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and ever say to anybody, you don't have to call. No, we should tell people, call. Call on the Lord. Look to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Drink the water of life. Eat the bread of life. All of these are just ways of getting people to trust in Christ for their salvation and not their own works. And I've never ran into anybody. Everybody thinks that when we lead somebody in a sinner's prayer, that all of a sudden these people are just going to be as weird as they are and are going to think, man, I said this magical prayer and those magic words that I said are why I'm saved. I sure am glad I have vocal cords and a tongue so I can say those things. No, nobody goes away thinking that. No, here's what we do. We show people they're a sinner. They need a savior. There's no hope without Jesus. He's the only way. And if they believe those things, we're showing them that the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, hey, do you believe his word? Well, then do you want to call on him right now? Why would we discourage them from doing that? Why would we indicate in any way they don't have to do that? It's just another way of getting them to look to Jesus. And we do. We see Jesus, he had many different ways of explaining salvation to people, but ultimately it was all getting people to look to him. He had different ways of saying it. He had different ways of expressing it. And telling people to call on the Lord is one of those ways to do that. And to try to act like we are teaching a works-based salvation because we're demanding a vocal exercise is complete and total ridiculousness. And to take Joel 2 and then to force a vocal exercise on a future generation is completely hypocritical, because again, it's like, well, we're not going to get saved through a vocal exercise, but that generation is going to have to. Now you sound like a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay? No, we're all saved the same way. And the reality is you just don't understand prophecy. You don't get how it works. And so, unfortunately, you know, this kind of thing is just common. And I do. I think it's one more thing that people use just kind of discourage soul winning. A lot of these people who are teaching this stuff teach a hardcore lordship salvation, acting like the sinner. I mean, you got Paul Washer's out there, guys like him talking about the sinner's prayer like it's just the most terrible thing, sending people to hell. And it's like, I have no idea what you're talking about, because that absolutely does not make sense. Nobody thinks that the prayer is magic words. I tell people that when I go through the gospel with them and I go to lead them in the sinner's prayer, I always explain to them, hey, say, this prayer is not magic words. If you don't believe it in your heart, you're not going to be saved. Okay? It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And isn't it kind of confusing to just go tell them a bunch of facts about Jesus and walk away? You know, why not do something like that? Why not have them call on the Lord? If they believe what the scriptures say, why wouldn't they call on the Lord? And again, you know, if they don't believe, then they probably won't. And if they don't believe, praying wouldn't matter anyway. So this is just a very carnal argument that people like to do on the internet and in the theological world. And I find it annoying. And I especially find it annoying when I hear them take Romans 10 and say that's for tribulation Jews in the future. It's like, I have no words for that, because Acts 2 makes it crystal clear that what they were experiencing on that day is what Joel spoke of. And you know what they preached to them? They preached Jesus. They tried to get them to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, believe on Jesus. And when Jesus Christ does return, when the sun is darkened and moon is turned to blood, guess what? I get it. That generation's all dead, but they're going to resurrect and they're all going to be saved physically. And everyone today who calls on the Lord, they are saved today spiritually, and they will be saved when Jesus returns physically. Thank God for that. Never discourage anyone from calling on the Lord, from fleeing to Jesus, from drinking the water of life, for looking to Jesus, for eating the bread of life. Don't discourage any of those things. Those are all just different ways to get people to focus on Jesus rather than whatever it is that they're trusting in. That's what it is. All of that is teaching and preaching repentance, getting them to turn from whatever it is that they are focused on and to get them focusing on Jesus Christ. And there are many ways it is expressed in the Bible. And everyone who has believed on him have fled to him for refuge. They've called on the Lord. They've drank the water of life. They've eaten the bread of life. They've looked to Jesus, even if they don't have eyeballs. And so just get over it. Stay out of that stupid argument and get your theology figured out. Get your eschatology figured out. It really isn't that complicated, unless you're just really invested in winning a dumb argument, and people will just, they'll go to no lengths to just dig on in these things, and it is very unprofitable and ridiculous. And so keep leading people in the sinner's prayer. Once you have thoroughly explained the gospel to them, don't be afraid to tell people to call on the Lord, look to Jesus, drink the bread of life, eat the bread of life, whatever. Keep doing all those things, because you know what? It will get people saved if you do it. So thank you so much for watching this. I hope it was a blessing. We'll see y'all next time.